Great to be together this morning, and we're finishing up a series in the book of Jonah. How many of you would say, if you thought back to the beginning when you first started to learn stories of the Bible, you remember specifically being told the story of Jonah and the whale? Where are my Jonah and the whale folks? Do you remember when you found out it may not have been a whale, that it was a great fish, right? And I think it's easier to picture it as a whale. Of course, doesn't necessarily say that in the narrative, the book of Jonah, the prophecy. But we are finishing up this story of Jonah, which began with a prophet who was given a mandate, a directive, a mission by God. And the mission was, I want you to go and I want you to bring my message of judgment to your enemies, the Ninevites. And Jonah says, no thank you. Boards a ship, goes in the opposite direction. Eventually, God hurls a storm at the ship, gets his attention, and the sailors recognize that this God of Jacob, Isaac, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is at work. Jonah's God is mad, and they submit and repent, and they come to saving faith in Jonah's God while Jonah's hiding out. The storm begins to break apart the ship, and they say, well, we need to fix this. And Jonah says, I know how to fix this. Throw me overboard. I'm the one that God, my God, is trying to get my attention, so you can throw me overboard and save yourselves. They did not want to do that, but Jonah was thrown overboard, and we see him descend down into the depths. And by mercy, God sends a great fish and swallows Jonah. And he goes from being in the depths of the sea to the depths of the belly of a great fish. While there, he kind of has a come-to-your-senses experience similar to the prodigal son and says, what am I doing? And expresses this heartfelt prayer, poem, repentance, and says, I am going to be faithful to my God, and I am going to turn things around, and I'm going to do what he's asked me to do now and forever. So upon that repentance, we see God directs the great fish to kind of vomit up or spit up Jonah on the shore of the sea. And he picks up, gets another chance. God sends him to finish his mission, and Jonah goes to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, his enemies. And he delivers a five-word sermon. And he basically says, God's judgment is coming. Well, surprisingly, they repent. The whole city of Nineveh repents and demonstrates their repentance openly and publicly, led by the king of Nineveh. The king leads in his repentance, calls the whole city to repentance. God even puts a note in the book of Jonah that even their animals came to repentance. And for all of you animal lovers, there's proof that your favorite animal will be with you in heaven. Also, I'm just kidding. That's not proof. Not proof. So, of course, Jonah is thrilled, right? Jonah, of course, now we get to the climax of the story. Jonah is not thrilled. He's disgusted, angry, upset. And he says to God, God, I knew you were going to do this because you were a God of mercy and compassion. You're slow to be angry. And I knew that you wouldn't punish my enemies, that you would save my enemies. And then God says to Jonah, am I not justified in showing the same mercy to your enemies that I've shown to you? And in his anger and frustration and in his disgust, he sits above the city watching to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. And of course, we remember this very, very odd part of the story where God brings shade up out of the ground, a plant to provide shade to Jonah. And it said it pleased Jonah. He was thrilled with himself. He's enjoying the shade. He's covered from the heat. And then God, of course, follows up with a worm that eats the plant and kills the shade. And now Jonah is angry again. And he's very angry that his shade has been destroyed. And God says to him, are you justified to be angry about the plant that just died? Is it justified that you have more anger over the plant being destroyed than you are thrilled and humbled by the fact that your enemies were just rescued. And of course, Jonah digs in and he says, no, I have every right to be angry with the lack of shade. My discomfort, my inconvenience, my frustration is around what I am no longer receiving. And God says, this is how it finishes. God says, I want you to consider this. Here's the big question that he asks. And the book of Jonah is a big question to both the Hebrew people and also to us. Am I not right in providing mercy to your enemies in the same way I've provided it for you? So that's how the book ends. It's a question, but it's not just a question to the Israelites. It's not just a question to the prophet Jonah. It's a question to the reader. And the reader reads that and says, this is a hard question. Because in my heart, I want mercy for me and punishment for my enemies. In my heart, I want to be saved and I want them to be destroyed. In my heart, I am justified and I have enough righteousness to kind of like, I understand why God was merciful to me, but I don't understand why he's merciful to the wicked who are evil fully. And God confronts us in the book of Jonah. Am I not justified and right to provide the same mercy to your enemies I provided for you? So, you know that we've had so far four parts to a five-part message because we've had four chapters in Jonah. So we're on part five, the last part of this message series, and we don't have a chapter for it. So I hope you have some good ideas because we got about 35 minutes here together. Four chapters, four messages, and here we are with number five. And number five is fascinating. And it's fascinating because Jesus references, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus references Jonah in a powerful, very unique reference to a prophet. And he actually says, this is significant enough for me to confront you with it. And we're going to see it here together in the book of Matthew. And we're going to kind of be springing into it, and it's going to come from the big idea of the book. Is it wrong that I offer mercy to your enemies? That's the big idea. And in my experience, over the course of 30 years of church leadership, there's a specific category of people that I've encountered over time, and probably I've been one of them, you may have been one of them, we've all kind of found ourselves in this category of people over time, and they're Christians who at times have lost their way. There are Christians who at times have been deeply discouraged by life's heartache and hardship, deeply discouraged. Sometimes the two of those are connected. You've lost your way because of the discouragement, because of the depth of that. And then there's another kind of person who is just overcome over time with doubt and disbelief. Maybe started with faith, maybe started strong as a child, and then as life kind of beat you down or kind of confronted you with some questions about the Christian faith, you find yourself over time growing in your disbelief and your doubt about whether or not God is real, whether or not God is who he says he is, whether or not Jesus is the real solution to be made right with God, and over time just find yourself overcome with doubt and disbelief. And the reason I think that those people, all of those kinds of people fit in a category is because they share something in common. Many times, that group of people wants a sign from God. And it sometimes, I think, goes like this. God, if you love me, intervene in this crisis that I'm having. Or intervene in this crisis that someone I love is having. If you love me, intervene. Or it might sound like this. God, if you're real, I need to know. And I am going to be looking for a sign. And if you're real, I know you're going to show it to me. If you're real, show me a sign. Perhaps it sounds like this. God, if you're out there, just show me anything. God, if you're out there somewhere like you say you are, like my grandparents told me you were, like my parents told me you were, like I learned in Sunday school and children's church and everywhere along the way, if you're really out there, show me a sign. Jesus has something to say about the moments in time where somebody, a human being, says, I demand a sign. I want to see a sign. I want you to show me something. Then I'll believe. Then I'll trust. then I'll feel better. So we get to see how significant the book of Jonah is here because it's expressed in the Gospel of Matthew. It's captured when Jesus refers to Jonah when he's getting confronted by religious teachers and leaders who are teaching the law and depending on the law and requiring observance of the law in order to be made right with God. And they confront Jesus, and Jesus comes back with, "Oh yeah, Jonah." He doesn't say it like that because it's dumb. He says it a lot more godly, powerful way. Here's the book of Matthew chapter 12. One day, some teachers of religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority. We have some questions about your authority. So if you wouldn't mind, kind of like, maybe we'll step back and watch and do something. Whatever you do, do your little magic." By the way, they're aiming to trap Jesus, right? They're aiming to kind of lure him into blasphemy and perhaps even catch him breaking the law. That's what's motivating this question. When Jesus heard this, he sighed deeply. This is such a great description that you don't often see, which is Jesus responding with disappointment to the knucklehead human beings that he's got to deal with. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, "Why do these people keep demanding a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, I will not give this generation any such sign." So think of this. From the Pharisees' perspective, everybody's talking about Jesus' signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus is delivering people of demon possession. Jesus is raising the dead. Jesus is healing people of blindness and leprosy. And surely this word has gotten out. And now the Pharisees are saying, "Do something else. Let's see you do this again. Let's repeat this, because we've heard about the signs, but we kind of want to see some more signs, because then we can maybe be sure of that we believe who you say you are." And in their mind, they're trying to ensnare Jesus. But either way, in our mind, this tends to be true, I think, that seeing is believing. If I see Jesus do something miraculous, now I believe, because I've seen it with my own eyes, which is missing the heart of the gospel, which calls for inner transformation by faith. In other words, believing is seeing. When you have signs, seeing is believing. When you have faith, believing is seeing. You only see by the eyes of faith, and the moment you have sincere and genuine faith, you see things about Jesus, his beauty, his power, and his authority that you didn't see before faith. And here the Pharisees are saying, "Well, for some of us, seeing will be believing." And Jesus basically says, I love this line, "You make me sick." That's not his words. Those are my interpretations of his words. "You make me sick." They demanded a sign, and it reflects a complete misunderstanding, and it reflects a complete misrepresentation of God's kingdom, which is not about outward displays of power and authority, but about repentance and trust, and inner joy that doesn't come through seeing outward signs. And by the way, if you're a disciple and you've been kind of following Jesus for a while, do you remember those occasions in the New Testament? You read these in the Gospel where Jesus does something miraculous, and somebody is watching in from the outside, and eventually Jesus moves to another town, and they say to him, "We love your signs, do more signs." And you remember at times Jesus says, I'm not doing any more. And what does he say? "You don't have faith. You just want me to put on a show of power. You just want me to entertain the people. You just want to basically just want your personal individual felt physical needs met, but you're not dependent on me in faith. You just want to experience something. What Jesus is saying is something has to be real on the inside, where by faith you are now seeing. So Jesus is teaching his followers. Here's what he's teaching them. Stop asking for signs. He obviously is confronting the Pharisees who want the sign, but he's teaching his followers, stop asking for signs. What kind of people demand a sign? In particular, what kind of people demand a sign in the way that the Pharisees are demanding it? Well, Jesus describes what kind of people. He goes on in Matthew and he says, but Jesus replied to them, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. So people in Jesus' time, like us, were looking for spectacular miracles as proof. We don't believe you're special. Prove you are. Here's what they're saying. We don't believe you're special. Proof you are. We're going to watch. We're going to be the judge. We're going to decide if you're special. Do something fancy. In fact, while you're at it, do something for me. If you do something for me, then I'm going to believe, right? You're going to pass my test. And Jesus says, that's coming out of the heart of an adulterous and an evil generation to say, makes demands of God in such a way. Jesus' response condemns their demand for a sign. Calling them some pretty intense words. I mean, I usually use the word knucklehead to describe these kind of people interacting with Jesus. Here's what he says, evil, adulterous, you're unfaithful to me. You're devoted to yourself and to your laws. This phrase highlights their unfaithfulness to God in questioning who Jesus is. And they're acting essentially like someone committing adultery. They make a vow to God and then give themselves to another god. So keep this in mind. I think we can learn in this exchange, we can learn about following Jesus for ourselves. And one of the things we can learn is that demanding and desiring a sign from God comes from a doubting and disbelieving heart. Comes from a doubting and disbelieving heart. Now, maybe you can picture this. If you're a parent or a spouse and you've got a spouse or a child who is addicted to substances, and you have spent countless years, time, energy, and tears supporting, intervening, caring. You've spent your money, sometimes money you don't even have. You feel like you've spent your reputation, your family reputation. The dream that you had for what your family would look like has been shattered and destroyed by someone you love who is addicted to substances. Imagine that person who you love, child or spouse, eventually makes their way to a rehab facility, inpatient rehab facility. And when you're making your visit, you remind them, I love you, I support you, I am with you. I know you're hurting, we're hurting too. I'm not going anywhere, we're going to be with you to the end. And your addict loved one says back to you, well, that's hard to believe. And they go on to say, but I'm low in my account. And if you'd pop $25 into my account, to me, that would be a sign that you care about me. That'd be a sign that you love me. The parent, spouse, if that's you, this is what's going through your mind. Excuse me? Our family has spent tens of thousands of dollars helping you, assisting you, bailing you out at times. Everything you have, we've provided for you. We've spent hours of our time, years of our time, We are full. Our home has been full of heartache. And we're here, and we're with you, and we are not going anywhere. And now you want us to prove our love and support for you by putting $25 in your account? Come on. Now, here's what Jesus would say. That demand for a little sign to demonstrate one's love and affection and support is coming out of an ugly heart, selfish heart. He would say, unfaithful, evil heart. In other words, I have already demonstrated to you in life-altering ways that I love you, support you, I'm with you, and I am the one who makes you right with God. And you're going to ask me for what? Another $25 in your account? Jesus is hearing their hearts. And he hears our hearts. And he hears our hearts when we say, God, if you love me, show me. He hears our hearts when we say, God, if you're real, take this illness, confusion, pain, hardship away. If you're real, take this away. He hears the heart that's coming from. So should we expect no more signs? Should we not look to a particular sign? Is there any way that we're justified in looking at a sign and seeing the sign and then letting that sign mean something to us? There is. In fact, here's what Jesus says. Focus on the sign he already gave. He already gave us Jonah. Well, probably like many disciples following Jesus, this wouldn't necessarily ring a bell. What's the sign of Jonah? What is he talking about? What does this mean? Well, Jesus points them to a more profound and subtle sign. It's more subtle, but it's also more profound. And it's the sign of his death and resurrection. Look at this. But the only sign I will give them, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, Jesus is referring to Jonah. And he knows that what the Pharisees are saying is, we want a sign. What kind of sign they want? They want a sign that Jesus has the power and authority to defeat and destroy the Romans. Because they want a Messiah who's going to lead them to political, cultural victory and restore the reputation of Israel. And they want someone who's powerful, who's full of authority, who's going to actually flip this power, and then they're going to topple Rome. And they are testing him for a sign to say, show us that you're the one with the authority to overcome Rome. And Jesus says, the sign that you need is the sign that you have. And that is a rescuer who has demonstrated the power of something way more important, and that's the power to overcome death. 100% death rate for the human being. And Jesus is saying, you remember how Jonah went in the belly of the great fish, down in the belly of the sea, and he was there for 3 days and three nights before he was raised again by the mercy of my Father? I am going to descend into the heart of the earth, the darkness and the despair of death, and I'm going to emerge 3 days later victorious over death. And that's the sign you need of my power and authority. That's the one that's going to transform your life. Not looking for me to demonstrate that I can kind of overcome these weak little Romans who are politically in charge right now, politically in power right now, who are oppressing your body, but they cannot touch your soul because I brought life to it. The death and resurrection event is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. You know that Paul says, I've mentioned this a few times over the years, but every now and then it still stuns me, that Paul says that if the resurrection did not happen, do you know who the biggest fools are on the earth? Christians. If there's no resurrection, you and I, we could be at Green Lakes right now. All of us eat, swim, nap, tan our hideously white, pale skin. We could do it together. Wouldn't need to be here. But because of the resurrection. Because of the empty tomb. Because every single one of us is walking straight into the end of our life straight into death. We're going to walk in that dark pit of despair called death in no time. And when we get there, Jesus has made a way that though we die, we will not be dead. And here's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You're just not looking for the right sign. I've given one. I'm going to give one. And I'm going to point you to remember what happened with Jonah. And I am a true and better Jonah. So, the Pharisees want outward signs. And here, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus is saying, I am a demonstration. I'm going to demonstrate God's redemption plan. Signs that they demanded, they're not going to get. Instead, they have a better sign. They have demonstrated their disbelief. The sign is a sign of their disbelief. And they pridefully refuse to repent, even though Jesus is following up John the Baptist's message of repentance. And Jesus is, of course, fulfilling that prophecy. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus is saying, that's me. And they're demonstrating signs of disbelief. I don't believe it. Not sure I'm with you on that. So what's the shocking result? How bad is the disbelief of the Pharisees? How bad is it? Jesus describes how bad it is. Check this out. The people of Nineveh, your enemies, your sworn enemies, who you have despised and wanted dead and gone, punished forever, the people of Nineveh are going to stand up against this generation of self-righteous religious teachers on Judgment Day, and they're going to condemn it. For they, your evil enemy, they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The Ninevites, despite their wickedness, repented at the message of a very reluctant prophet who didn't really do it so well. In contrast, the Pharisees, who have direct access to Jesus, they're with Jesus personally, not just a prophecy about Jesus, but they're with him in the flesh. The greater prophet than Jonah refused to repent and believe, but Jonah and Jesus emerged from deep and dead burial to bring a message of repentance and faith. Ninevites and the king respond. Religious people, no response. More doubt. More demanding of something beyond what Jesus is saying about himself, refusing to repent. And now Jesus is pointing to repentance of Nineveh to say, these people have repented and they're going to be in a position to condemn you in the end. What a turnaround. What a flip. What an upside down. So, your faith. Let's think about this in the terms of our own life and faith. Your faith. My faith. Our faith. When it's real and true, and I think this is probably helpful for a lot of us. When our faith is real and true, we will not need to rely on continuous visible signs, miracles, and wonders. We will not continue to need those to build our faith. We will not need those to remind us or to otherwise convince us that God is alive and well and he's active. Instead, we can rely on the sign of Jonah. We get to rely on the historical reality and the transformation power of the resurrection. We don't have to look forward and look around. We can always and forever look back and say, the tomb's empty. The tomb is empty. I need a sign. Oh, there is a sign. There's an empty tomb. And my rescuer there was buried deep in the darkness of death and has now come to life again and left that tomb empty. That's my sign. Praise be to God. My King and Savior and Rescuer. So, here's what I want to challenge you to do. One of the things that, one takeaway of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees and his words here is this. Savor the source of the sign. Savor the source of the sign. Probably, like most people, we tend, maybe you too, but we tend to savor the sign. It strikes me as something that happens on Christmas with kids and birthday parties with kids. And that is this, and perhaps you've noticed this. If you give a gift to a kid, we've probably all seen this. You think about Christmas morning or you think about birthday parties. Have you ever seen a child get the gift that they wanted and then just hug it? You seen this? I mean, I don't know. I've seen now with social media, I've seen teenagers hugging the Xbox gift, just hugging it. And I'm like, that's so pathetic. Or the little ones might take their stuffed animal that they wanted and hug it. And if they're polite, right, and they've been raised right, they look at whoever gave it to them and they say, thank you for this life-saving gift. I won't even know where it is in 5 days. I have no idea where this is. I completely lost it. Beyond to the next thing that I need and want. But they love that gift. Some of them, let me ask you, how many of you got a gift when you were little and it stayed with you for a long time? A certain stuffed animal, a certain toy, whatever, like you cherish that thing a long time. Now, I want to contrast that really quick when adults get together and exchange gifts. And a parent or a child gives a gift that is thoughtful, specific, and special and meaningful, and that says, I know you. I love you. I was thinking of you when I got that. I knew you would love this. You've probably witnessed this. This is very, very likely. Here's what the adults do. This gift is beautiful. And it does tell me something. You know me. You know what I like. And I sense the affection that you have. And here's what they do. They take that gift and they put it down. Where do they go next? They go to the gift giver. And they put their arms around that gift giver and they hug that gift giver and they say, I love you. And that gift that you gave me is just a sign of your affection. But I like this. I love you. And we have an opportunity when we look at the sign of Jonah to say, I like this metaphor. I like this resurrection idea of Jesus emptying the tomb. I really like that. In fact, it's transformed my life and given me hope and joy and peace, inner peace with God, right? I like the sign, but I love the God who gave me the sign. And I am going to enjoy the gift, but I am going to love, adore, worship, follow, cherish, and I'm going to savor the God who gave me that gift. This is what Jesus' whole life and ministry was all about. And now we have the Holy Spirit who's been left with us, and the Holy Spirit is left with us not to remind us of an empty tomb, but to remind us of the one who emptied that tomb. While we were God himself demonstrated his love for us in that while we were in the middle of our sin, he died in our place. And we remember today that it's God's love in his essence, his nature, his mercy. It's in his grace. It's who he is that brought us to saving faith. And my invitation, my challenge to you, church family, is that we catch ourselves giving our hearts to the things God gives us. Or, in this context, cherishing the miraculous, cherishing the signs, cherishing the sometimes coincidences, but there are no coincidences, it's only God incidences, and we know that God's at work, but be careful that we see those, but that we savor the sign giver. That we're not chasing all of the things that demonstrate the power of Jesus and all the while missing Jesus himself. Now, Jonah spends 3 days in a fish. And he spends 3 days in a fish because of his disobedience. But our Jesus spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. How did he get there? By his perfect obedience. By offering himself to be sacrificed, you remember Jonah says, throw me overboard. And by offering himself to be sacrificed, he becomes an intercessor for those pagan sailors. It foreshadows. We get to see what it looks like, this concept of substitutionary atonement. Write that down if you don't know what that means. Write it down, look it up, research it. It's beautiful. But it foreshadows, it helps us to see that eventually there is going to come an atonement, a lamb whose blood will be shed to satisfy what God demands, which is death for sin, satisfied by the blood of Jesus. And he, of course, becomes the one who we savor, who's given his life for the sake of others. Jonah's self-sacrifice intercedes and saves as an atoning way the pagan sailors. Jesus does the same for everybody, all the wickedness, all the evil on all the earth forever. And Jesus says, I am the greater Jonah. I myself. And where Jonah fled from his mission, Jesus embraced it. Jonah didn't know where his mission was going to take him. Jesus knew it was going to take him all the way to death. How distressing, so distressing that his prayer was creating sweat that were like drops of blood. That's how distressing. Jesus said, I came willingly, not just to proclaim God's mercy, but to embody it. Jesus says, I'm superior over all other prophets. I'm the one who didn't predict God's redemption plan, I fulfilled it. I finished it fully and finally. So, what's our response? Savor Jesus himself, not just his resurrection. Savor Jesus himself, not just your salvation. In some ways, by doing that, we just refuse to be childish. I'm not going to respond to this gift giving like a child. I am going to spend my life hugging the gift giver, squeezing, hugging, and expressing my devotion, not just to the gift itself. So a couple of quick takeaways. Resist chasing signs from God. This doesn't mean we never ask for a miracle, right? This does not mean this. We have a heavenly Father, and when we ask for a miracle, we're depending on him. We're saying, by faith, I depend on you for something. You're my heavenly Father, and I'm just your child. I desperately need you, and I know that you desire to intervene. And God's loving fatherliness, he desires to intervene with his power, his comfort, and his peace. He does. But asking for help, because you trust him, and because you depend on him, is way different than you demanding a sign of God for him to prove himself to you. Big difference. One case comes out of a heart of disbelief and doubt. In the other case, it comes out of a heart of dependence, desperation. I need my Heavenly Father. So we keep seeking God for his intervention to do fatherly things to help us. But we're not standing around making demands of God, expecting him to prove his authority to us. Again, I picture God saying, let's get this straight. You're making demands of me? Let's get this straight. I have a hard time hearing that you're making demands of me. And I don't know about you, but I find myself filling my prayer life with making demands of God, demanding it. You said, you ought to, you need to. This is what's best. And I just picture God, by his mercy, just lets it go on and on and on. And there's a difference between praying a prayer of dependence and desperation that comes through faith and a prayer of demands that comes out of disbelief, self-righteousness, arrogance. And I hope you sense the difference. You follow the difference? Okay. Secondly, lastly, focus on the significance of Jesus' main sign, his resurrection. If you're going to focus on a sign, if you're going to look for God to show himself, where are you, God? How are you at work? And so on. Good-hearted people believe that they're noticing signs of God's love and care. And you might share it with a friend and say, can you believe that happened? See how God is intervening? But don't let these signs overtake your attention. Don't let them become what you're pursuing and what you're after and kind of like bring joy and worship to your heart more than the sign of Jonah's love and care. The sign of Jonah's love and care that represents, of course, the love and care of Jesus. His tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He is victorious over death. He may have chosen not to defeat the Romans at the time, but he defeated our greatest enemy, our ongoing enemy, our eternal enemy, and that's death. And by faith, get this, by faith, when you get to your grave, you'll be there momentarily. Physically, you'll be there plenty of time. But to be absent from your own body is to be with Jesus. How did that happen? By the intervention of the God of the universe who loves you and brought us to eternal life. The sign of Jonah. Let's pray together. Father, in our church family, we pray that you'd build hearts, that you would deepen the roots of our faith. We pray today that our eyes would be in tune with an empty grave and that you would be expanding our dependence. You would be confronting our doubt and disbelief. We receive that confrontation today of our hearts and we respond with saving faith. Our trust is in your work alone. Our desire and our need is for resurrection life, and we are so grateful to celebrate that symbol today in baptism. We pray that you would move those who have been born again, who's put their faith in you and have settled and rested and rooted their trust in your work and not their own, that you would urge them on to be water baptized, to celebrate your life, death, burial, and resurrection. And we pray today, God, that you would stir up affection in our hearts, completely devoted to savoring the sign giver and not the sign. We trust you to do it. We know you can. You're able. Our hearts are tender and soft and responsive today. God, do your work to teach us, train us, grow us up in our faith and ultimately in our delight in Jesus. We're grateful for it in Jesus' name. Would you stand with us? We're going to sing together and respond with these words from our heart.